Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. So begins one of the best known and best loved hymns of all times. The author of the words was a man by the name of John Newton. He was the captain of his own slave ship by the age of 23 in the 1700s. On one of his homeward voyages to London, while he was attempting to steer his ship through a violent storm, he experienced what he referred to as great deliverance. When the ship was about to sink, he prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me." He grew up as a Puritan, as a child, but he kind of ditched his religion. He knew something he could return to, and he prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me." 20 years later, he penned the song, the popular song, Amazing Grace, partly based on that event of his trip back to London. And consequently, you can come across the words that are mentioned in that song: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We don't talk a lot about grace in the Church of God because in our thinking, it sounds a bit Protestant. However, the word in the Greek occurs over 150 times in the New Testament. It is a prominent word used by the Apostle Paul. But I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been here in Ephesians chapter 2 and take note of what Paul says in three of these verses in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 5, he says, "Even though we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." By grace. Verse 7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This is one of the key words in this section of scripture that describes the awesome work God has done, is doing, and will do in the lives of those he has called. We have looked at the first three verses, the way we were, the way we were, as we broke it down into four areas: man's condition and sin, dead spiritually, of the world, of Satan. Why is man in this condition? Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he has instilled his attitude inside of us to disobey the laws of God because he knows the consequences would be death. And as he instills that in us, it becomes our nature, human nature. How does it operate? What does it lead to in practice? Lust. Lust of the flesh, divided into the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And what is God's view of us in this condition? Wrath. Wrath. But then we move into the second portion of Ephesians chapter 2, the way we are. The way we are. We look back at the way we were, the way we are in verses 4 to 7. But God. But God. And that is the focus now, not only on his love, but his great love, not only on his mercy, but his rich mercy. And because of that, we find several things have happened. We are made alive. We are made alive. We are raised, and we are seated in heavenly places. The verbs in the Greek are in the past tense. This is something that has happened. Not something we hope to happen. It has happened. We are seated in heavenly places. We are sitting, if you will, in the kingdom of God. And as God continues in this work, as it says at the end of that section, in section chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "So that we will be on display." We will be on display, that the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his glory, grace. We will be on display in the future as his prized children. Now we come to this last part of the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, his work. His work in us, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. To read through it, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, a lot of things that could be unpacked in these short verses of Paul. We'll give somewhat of an overview. The reason all of this can happen, that we can come to the end of our death, grace. Spiritually delivered from the world and from Satan, grace. This nature inside of us we can have control over because we are now made alive by the Spirit of God, raised and sitting in heavenly places. It's the grace of God. We are Christians. We are disciples because of the grace of God. Grace has been defined as undeserved pardon. Undeserved. We've done nothing to deserve this grace. Favor, free gift. Mr. Johnson in the FI online classes defines it a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Salvation from the way we were to now become what we are is entirely from God. It comes to us in spite of us. We've done nothing to deserve it. What God expects us to do is believe, obey. In the past, we used to sing the song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way." So look at an example of this, the Apostle Paul. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Apostle Paul, as he is talking to his young son in the faith, Timothy, mentioned that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul was one bad dude, if you will, before God called him. You want to find an example of Ephesians 2, 1 and 3? Look at the Apostle Paul's life. And so he now is about to undergo a change. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." I get the mental picture of a fiery, breathing dragon with smoke coming out of his nostrils. He is so worked up, you can just see his veins distending in his neck. When he came across those who were following this way, and his heart was beating and palpitating as he was dealing with these reprobates, he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Damascus is not in Israel. Damascus is in Syria. Paul has now been deputized. The fiery dragon has been deputized to arrest any who are of the way, especially if they now sit in the synagogue, as most of them would be. You arrest them and you bring them back to Jerusalem so that they can be tried. Verse 3, it says, "And he journeyed." As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Somehow, prior to even dealing with the synagogue of Damascus, even before dealing with the priests in Jerusalem. Christ was working on his mind. Christ was working on his brain. The fire breather. Christ was working on him, as he does with each of us. As it brings it out in Hebrews 6 that he enlightens us. Then we taste the heavenly gift, which is what Paul is about to experience. Then we taste then the Spirit of God. We're baptized. And we taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You see this example with the Apostle Paul when he was at first Saul. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Same attitude as the converts in Acts chapter 2 after Peter preached, and they were convicted. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what must be done. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate or drank. And then in verse 10, now there was a certain disciple of Damascus, named Ananias or Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, yea, Lord, here I am. The Lord said to him, arise, yea, Lord, go to the street, yea, Lord, call straight, okay, Lord, inquire, okay, Lord, at the house of Judas, yea, Lord, for one called Saul, okay, Lord, of Tarsus. Whoa, hold on, Lord. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias says, we know that you are omnipotent and omniscient, and you know all, you have all knowledge. You are the beginning and you're the end of knowledge. No question at all. But Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to hear my name, or to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, a job that God had in mind for him, prepared beforehand, as Ephesians 2:10 says. Prepared beforehand. And it is not just for Paul. There is a job prepared beforehand for each and every one of us. Verse 16 says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Yes, he has done much damage to my saints, but vengeance is mine and I will repay. And you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he went through quite a bit because of what he had done. But it was grace, God's grace, that brought Paul to this point in his life. All Paul had to do was believe and obey what God was saying. And that's what he says, what do you want me to do, Lord? So at the end of verse 17, after Ananias had gone to the house, he said to him, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have received the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this is the process that we have all gone through. And now on the other side of the Holy Spirit, The end of verse 19, Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed. Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose? I mean, it was known why he was traveling all the way up to Damascus, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It is by grace you can love someone you once hated. It is by grace you can love someone that you once persecuted. It is by grace Paul could say, I am who I am. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 to 10. Here Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I tried to destroy the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Can we say any differently? Can we? We are what we are because of the grace of God. God has placed us in his body as he pleases. Not according to what I want, but as he pleases. Where am I? Where am I in his body? God put me there. Not only that, when it talks about spiritual gifts of God, primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Greek word for gifts is the same Greek word for grace. It is charis, charis. Not only has he placed us in the body where he wants, he empowers us to function in that position. When you combine Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, he has placed us in the body to fulfill whatever gift he has empowered us to fulfill. Prophecy, ministry or serving, teaching, exhortation, encouragement, giving, leading, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, discerning of spirits, tongues or interpretation of tongues. I don't frustrate the grace of God. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, 21. I do not set aside or frustrate the grace of God. So whatever I am in the body, it is strictly by God. And as Ephesians 2:9, I have nothing whatsoever to boast about. We haven't done anything to be in the body except believe, trust, obey. Now I want to concentrate on a couple of things back in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Our being a disciple of Jesus Christ is entirely the result of God's work in us. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, not ours. It is his works, not ours. It is his deeds and our efforts, not ours. We are his. First thing I want to concentrate on here, though, is the word workmanship. Workmanship. The Greek word is poiemi, P-O-I, E-M-A. P-O-I-E-M-A, poemi, from which we get the word poem, poem. The idea here is one of pride in something you have made, something that you have done. I think most of us know the feeling, creating something or doing something and stepping back and admiring it. Voila, c'est magnifique. We look at it and we say, wow, it's amazing, isn't it? But one of the best translations I came across, this particular word, is from the late F.F. Bruce, 20th century New Testament scholar. And he translated it this way, his work of art, his masterpiece, his work of art. His masterpiece. We are God's work of art. I don't think there's any more beautiful description of a disciple in Scripture. You and I are God's work of art. You and I are God's masterpiece. Michelangelo was once asked what he was doing as he chipped away at shapeless rock. He says, I'm liberating an angel from the stone. That's what God is doing with us. We are in the hands of the ultimate sculptor. He has taken this hunk of clay, this dirt, and making it into a masterpiece. If Rembrandt started painting and I tried to help him, the word that they've used in modern times, it becomes a snafu. We will mess it all up. God started this work in Abraham before he even called Abraham. He started this work in Abraham. And because things weren't going according to plan or time that not only Abraham thought, but his wife thought, Sarah steps in, here is my handmaid Hagar, go in and you can have a child with her. That's not what God had in mind. God doesn't need our help. He needs our faith. He needs our obedience. He is the creator of all. Nothing exists apart from him. He brought it all into existence. Take, for example, the universe. David said in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Ever been outside to look up at the stars? Ever seen pictures of galaxies, solar systems? It's his handiwork. For me, several examples. 50 years ago, went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Squaw Valley. Squaw Valley is up in the mountains. And all of the artificial lights were down in the valley below in Reno, Nevada. But now you're up in the mountains. And the sky was just dotted with stars. So much so that the most prominent constellation, constellation Orion, it was hard to even spot it. And as I looked at that, because I have had a fancy for even astronomy, I looked at that with thousands of stars in the sky. I said, wow. Wow. When I became pastor in Chicago, we had a reshaping of the area, and I became the pastor of a family that lived outside of the Chicago proper, south of it, in Kankakee. I had an in-home Bible study one time down in Kankakee. After the Bible study, came outside and looked across acres and acres and acres of land. And it was also the sky that was reaching down on the horizon to the earth. And it was a meteor shower. And it was meteor after meteor after meteor that streaked through the sky. And I thought, wow, wow. And then that opportunity to make a trip over to the promised land, over to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on the hill. One of the things that you read in the Bible, how let us go up to Jerusalem. That's what you do. You go up to Jerusalem. I remember the one night that we were outside and I'm looking up and it's almost like you could reach up and touch the sky. And I thought, wow, wow, how wonderful the cosmos is, but it's not his greatest masterpiece. It's not his greatest masterpiece. Many, or probably some of you, have scuba dive or snorkel, seen some amazing creatures in the sea. Phenomenal. I remember snorkeling one time years ago. As I'm in the water, just searching around, looking for any debris that I might find, I had a fish come right up to my mask. No social distancing. It's almost like he was trying to socialize. And his mouth is kind of opening up and closing as if he is saying, hello, I'm fish. My name is fish. Now, I couldn't respond to him. And as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, what an awesome sight. Phenomenal. But it's not his greatest masterpiece. It's not his greatest masterpiece. A newborn babe is a sight to behold. As we watch this bundle of joy come into the world, a miracle beyond description. What pleasure we have. It still is etched in my mind when Renee was born. And I have a picture of me holding her. We were in Washington, D.C. at the Sherman Americana Hotel for a spring holy day with the surrounding areas in the Mid-Atlantic area. And I'm looking down at this beautiful creature. I'm thinking, wow. And less than 30 years later, her daughter is born. And I have a similar picture, and you can almost transpose one over the other. As I'm looking down at Asia, and I'm thinking, wow. But even that is not his greatest masterpiece. The ultimate masterpiece of God is a human being who, despite being dead in sins, has been made alive in Jesus Christ, a new creation, a spiritual creation. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14, somewhat summarizing this. For the love of Christ compels us. It leaves us no choice if we think about it. Because we just judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. You've come up out of the grave, out of the watery grave. We don't live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, here again is that prepositional phrase that you find in Ephesians 2. Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Just as God did it, Christ did it in Genesis chapter 1, is what he is doing in us. We are his workmanship, not our own. So a Christian, a disciple, is a person in whom God has worked and is working. As the prophecy states back in Isaiah chapter 64, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all we are the work of your hands. And what a marvelous work and a wonder that he is doing, if we think about it. As I mentioned a few weeks back, that I wanted to just take some time, especially this summer, to think about the hand of God in my own life. Because I know once he started, he is going to finish it. He will finish what he has started. It is his work. I must believe. I must trust and obey. And that work has been foreordained. And this is the second point in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It has been prepared beforehand. Prepared. Think of this. The work that he is doing in my life has been prepared beforehand, before he called me, just like the Apostle Paul, before his name was Paul, before he was able now to preach. His work had already been prepared beforehand. There's only one other place in which that word appears in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 23. Romans chapter 9, verse 23. Here Paul says, Romans 9, 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. Make known. Do I see? The riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, those whom he has called, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. That's the goal. That's where we're going. God has already prepared a work for you and me to do, just like the Apostle Paul. What is it? What is it? He had it in mind for you, for me, beforehand, before calling, and probably even before we were even born. He had something in mind for you, for me. Part of why I decided to use this time just to look back over the hand of God in my own life. You know, I reflect on the path my own life has taken, as Paul did on a couple of occasions in the book of Acts, on how God dealt with him before Felix and Agrippa. And I look back over my own life on my mother's side. My grandparents, Bahamian, came to this country, the United States, 100 years ago. Grandmother actually showed up in 1920 here. Met my grandfather. My grandmother was, her birth certificate, I have a copy of her birth certificate, says she was born in Nassau, but I knew she grew up in Andros. But my grandfather was from Cat Island, and he was already here, and they married. They had five children. Quite remarkable that two individuals coming from another country to this one. Five children, four of them they helped put through college. Four of them. This is before civil rights. This is before any kind of rights. Working their tails off in order to put them through college. The fifth one didn't want to be bothered with college because he believed he was the next Arthur Prysock or Brooke Benton. He wanted to sing. He went all around Miami nightclub singing before he actually went up to New York and sang all around New York before coming back to Miami. But of those five children, four of them took after my grandfather. He's a big man. He was over 6 foot tall. Big man. All four of the children, they took after. He had two daughters, three sons. All of the boys took after him. The firstborn daughter, firstborn child took after him. My aunt was a work to behold herself. I was her favorite nephew. But as she told her first husband, if you ever lay a hand on me, don't go to sleep. I will boil some water and grits in that stove and pour it down your ear. You didn't mess with her. And she was a hefty woman at that. Lo and behold, though, my mother took after her mother. Small woman. Powerful, but a small woman. I stop and I think, what if my mother was just like her siblings and took after her father? There is no question in my mind where I would have gone. I would have been in sports. Most likely football. Because the only child left, the one I grew up with, he lettered in everything in sports, but I know where my focus would have been. Not just in sports, it would have been in football. God said no. God said no. Other side, with my father, as I mentioned time and again, you're in music. I mean, these were, in my father's generation, these were musical geniuses. They were musical geniuses. The one who achieved the greatest success was the youngest, who resented that half of the family came into the church in the 50s because he knew what could possibly be produced from my family. And he was the least musically inclined of the rest of them. Yet he toured all around the world. And before Dizzy Gillespie died, Dizzy used him to lead his all-star band, and that all-star band are guys, I've got several CDs from guys like Arturo Sandoval, Roy Hargrove, Antonio Hart. These guys are amazing in the field of jazz. My uncle is leading them. Only man that I know of playing the trombone, and he was left-handed like I am, and he has a left-handed trombone, and he played the trombone like most guys play the trumpet. He had some runs on that trombone, I mean, amazing. But he was the least musically inclined than the rest of them. I remember going to a nightclub with my father one time, played saxophone, little combo that they had playing, and the bass, they call him Tiny, 400 pounds. Played the bass, boy. He can play that bass as he's sitting. He ain't standing. He's sitting. But he said to me, your dad is the greatest tenor saxophonist in Indiana State. And probably in the Midwest. I haven't been around the whole of the Midwest. But he is the greatest tenor saxophonist that I've ever heard. That would have fueled me. Because if my parents had not separated, I would have been into music. There's no question in my mind I would have been into music. And there would have been a challenge to me. That since my dad was that great on the saxophone, I'm going to try to be greater. And down the line, I can just think Hampton and Hampton playing the saxophone. God said no. God said no. Then I look at the course that I was starting to take. As far as school and education, the only subject I liked was mathematics. If I could take mathematics for every course that I had in high school, I would have been a happy camper. If I didn't have to take anything else but math, I would have been happy. And so as I was telling my grandson last night, I knew back in the 60s that I would not become president of the United States. I knew the limitation that was there, even though it was, at the time, voting rights was enacted in this country. Martin Luther King mentioned that within, he believed, and within 40 years, there would be a black president of the United States. He was off by a few years. But I knew back then I was not going to be the president of the United States, but I knew I could be whatever I wanted to be outside of that. And I set my mind on one thing in particular, because I wanted to take the long route to get a degree or advanced degree in mathematics. I combined it with science, and I was going to be an engineer. That was my intention, be an engineer. Came up 1 year short. Was going to graduate from Purdue University, marry a woman I've been with now for 47 years and even known longer than that. Marry her, move down to Texas, start my own firm if need be. And the intention, make mega bucks. I was going to roll in the dough by now if I wasn't dead from going to Vietnam or crime or whatever. I've been retired, approaching a million, being a millionaire. God said no. God said no. He says, I've got a work prepared beforehand for you. Think about this. And it's not just prepared beforehand, as we have dealt with it in Ephesians chapter 1. He had something in mind before the foundation of the world. He had the kingdom in mind before the foundation of the world. He had the church in mind before the foundation of the world. And as human beings are created, he started the process of going around and selecting Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 sons, and then the tribe of Israel, descendants of Israel, but they failed, and so it was going to be the church. And he started selecting and selecting because he had a spot in mind, in the chuppah, in the New Jerusalem, for each of us. But we had to fit. We had to fit. But he called us and started that same process in us, just like he did with Paul. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 5 to 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, speaking of Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Nothing I could give you. Nothing. But a body you have prepared for me. Before I even entered into flesh, you prepared a body for me. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins. You don't have any pleasure. Physical things don't matter to you. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will. A work of art you are doing in my life. This is taken, a quotation from Psalm chapter 40. The book of Hebrews is primarily, they use the Septuagint. The author of Hebrews used the Septuagint. It's slightly different in the Hebrew in Psalm 40, the Psalm by David, verses 6 to 8. And here is what David says, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, just like you opened my mind. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. What law is a heart law? You know why my focus has been through the years so much on the Sermon on the Mount? Because that is that law. That is the heart law. This is what has been prepared for me to walk in this way. When we left the Worldwide Church of God, I had a lady that I had pastored in another area. And if you recall, those of you who've been around, we know that they were saying that the old covenant is no longer necessary. We're living in the new covenant at this point in time. And she wrote me a letter, and she concluded by saying, just remember, God began his work in you in the old covenant, and he wants to finish it in you in the new covenant. I was livid. I was livid. I had to make sure that I did not say things I would regret later on when I wrote back, because I did write back to her. And primary thing I focused on, listen, I spent nearly 50 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Is that old covenant? Are you kidding me? I'm not the one who started in the old covenant. I started in the new, and I'm going to finish in the new. You started in the new, and you're giving it up. That is the law that is being written in our hearts. And there is a work that he is performing. Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he foreknew, prepared beforehand, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is living his life in us. That is what Christianity is all about. How much of his life is being lived in me now? How much of Jesus Christ is shining through me now? Galatians 4:19. Paul says this, not just to them, but to us as well. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. How far from completion am I? How much of Jesus Christ is in me? How much do I look like Jesus Christ? I've cited the example a couple of times before, and maybe even cited again in the future. A piece entitled The Silversmith. It says, some time ago, a few ladies met to study the scriptures. While reading the third chapter of Malachi, they came upon a remarkable expression in the third verse, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Malachi 3:3. One lady decided to visit a silversmith and report to the others on what he said about the subject. She went accordingly, and without telling him the reason for her visit, begged the silversmith to tell her about the process of refining silver. After he had fully described it to her, she asked, sir, do you sit while the work of refining is going on? Oh, yes, ma'am, replied the silversmith. I must sit and watch the furnace constantly. For if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured. The lady at once saw the beauty and comfort of the expression, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, just as he is doing right now in our lives and all that is happening in it, because there is an end result that he is after. Continuing, it says, God sees it necessary to put his children into the furnace, but his eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for us. Our trials do not come at random, and he will not let us be tested beyond what we can endure. Everything we go through, it is for a purpose, be it in marriage, be it in family, be it in the church, be it in interacting in the world. Everything, Christ, the silversmith, is overseeing it all. Before she left, the lady asked one final question. How do you know when the process is complete? That's quite simple, replied the silversmith. When I can see my own image in the silver, the refining process is finished. He knows what he is like. This is what he is looking for in you and me. This is his purpose. This is why Paul could say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because as long as I am being refined and more of Christ is shining through me, I have the hope of glory. And thank God for that. Otherwise, I'm hopeless. Otherwise, I'm spiritually dead. Dead men, dead women. But he calls, and he chisels, and he chastens, and he removes the sin to present us faultless, blameless to the Father. Thank God it's not my effort. There's nothing I can do but just trust and obey. Because it is not by my might, it's not by my power, but it's by your Spirit. We are his workmanship. We are his work of art. We are his masterpiece. Expand the thinking beyond flesh and realize what God is doing, not just in our lives, but in my own. And then God has prepared something specific for each one of us. For each one of us. He told Abraham, go to Canaan. Could he have accomplished what he wanted to in Abraham and Ur? He sent him to Canaan. This is what God wanted him to do. Trust and obey. He told Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. Could God have selected someone else? Yeah. But he selected Moses. Moses' responsibility, trust and obey. He told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Could God have used somebody else to go to Nineveh? Yeah. But he wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. Trust and obey. He told Herbert W. Armstrong, I want you to raise up my end time church. Could he have used somebody else? Yeah. But in spite of all the trials that he went through, similar things at times, you look at it like even Paul, trust and obey. What has he said to me? And I speak on behalf of all of us, because I have looked over my own life. I know what he has said to me. I know what his specific instructions are to me. What has he said to you? You are his art. You are his masterpiece. He has ordained a divine job subscription for you, including a job, including the ability to fulfill that job in order to serve his people, in order to succeed. I am his workmanship. Is he working in me? Do I know what he is doing? To help us down that path is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit leads us in the truth. We must follow. Not only is it the Holy Spirit, but the Word of God, the Bible. Man must live by every word of it. Sanctify them, set them apart through your truth. Your word is truth. And it is that word that washes us. It washes us to help us down that path of the messages we receive. As he says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. God speaks to us. He speaks to us individually through the messages, and he wants us to take these to heart, to not only understand them, but to apply them. And he speaks through the trials. James 1. James 1, verses 2 to 5. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Silversmith, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. But if you lack wisdom, you don't understand what's going on, ask of God. He'll give to all liberally, without reproach, and be given to him. So if we don't follow the lead of that Spirit, if we don't listen to the word of God and the washings of the word, or the messages that God now sends us week after week after week, God is going to do the work. He's going to do the work in us through the trials to perfect us. That is his purpose, until we become the perfect man or woman to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. The fullness of Jesus Christ. Am I conscious of what is happening in my life? That I am being molded. I am being shaped. I am being fashioned because I am his workmanship. I am his work of art. I am his masterpiece. To be able to comprehend, wrap my brain around it. As Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Is there any wonder? David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord and give him thanks. Why? We were spiritually dead. We were of the world. We were of Satan, bringing on the wrath of God. But bless him because we are now made alive. We are now raised to a new life. We are now seated in heavenly places. We are now in the kingdom of God under the control of his Spirit. Bless the Lord because of the great work he is doing in each of us. Bless him and forget not his grace, because it is truly amazing. Thank him for that work he is doing in and through us, for this plan of salvation, to save us from the despair of this world. To thank him also for the greatness of his power. As Paul said, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? And I add grace toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You, what's your name? And I are the greatest miracle ever. You, what's your name? And I are his work of art. You, what's your name? And I are his masterpiece. Thanks be to him for his work in us. And it's against that backdrop of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, we can move forward to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. It's important that we view the current events that are happening in the world through the lens of Ephesians 2. We don't look at the current events and try now to find some scriptures to support it. That's the reverse. We look at current events through the lens of scripture. And the reason I start at the beginning of the chapter, it is important we understand who we are. Who made us what we are. His masterpiece. Don't ever forget it.